Father, we come before you this morning and we worship you. We do praise you. We adore you. We love you so desperately. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is the sovereign God. You are the God that is in control. And Lord, we offer these next moments to you. We thank you for your word. We pray your spirit would be powerful in this room. Lord, we pray that what we take in this morning would not just be informational, but that it truly would be transformational and lead us to change, to lead us to a conforming into the image of your Son. We thank you that we're your heirs, that we are your image bearers. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a movie called Bruce Almighty. Anybody ever see the movie Bruce Almighty? All right. Look at, we even got a whistle for that one, huh? Well, I didn't think it was that good, but we'll go with it. But it was a story of a man who gets to play God for just a few days in his life. And if you know the film, Jim Carrey plays a journalist named Bruce, and Bruce, like any normal people, has some pretty lofty dreams and goals for his life. He wants a successful career, he wants financial success, prominent social status, and he wants respect among his peers. But the more that he tries to pursue these things, to grasp and control these things, the more they just seem out of reach. And that really ticks him off. Which, of course, is something that we can often feel when life doesn't work out the way we want, right? So his girlfriend suggests that he should pray about it. And he does, sort of. He ends up having an angry rant. And he's making all these horrible accusations towards God. And the concluding line of his prayer is this: the only one around here who's not doing his job is you. And so God, who's played by Morgan Freeman, who else, right? decides to give Bruce divine power, as if to say, well, then let's see how you would do if you were me. And it's a pretty enticing fantasy, isn't it? Imagine what you could do if you had all of God's powers at your fingertips. Job security, lifelong. Lifelong financial security, lifelong relationship security. You see, if we were given all of God's power, you'd think that our lives would be better off, that we'd have control, we'd have a say, we'd be able to make an impact where we want in this life. We'd be able to succeed where we once failed. We'd be able to be confident where we feel insecure. And that gets at the deeper question I want to raise to you this morning. And that is, when it comes to your life and what matters most to you, who should be in control? Who really knows what's best for our lives? And who should be playing God in our life? We're in the book of Daniel. And the central theme of this book is the sovereignty of God, the idea that God is always in control. And it can be a challenging thing to believe, particularly for someone like Daniel, as we saw yesterday. And we're going to take a look deeper into the question of what it means when God doesn't seem to show up. We're going to unfold that over the next few days. But you see, the book of Daniel is not just the story of a young Israelite wondering if God's going to show up in these difficult circumstances in his life. It's also the story of a powerful Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's life, unlike Daniel, doesn't leave a lot of room for God to show up. You know, like other ancient kings in that era of world history, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. He was a brutal dictator. But all of that aside, I think we need to be honest. We shouldn't pretend that he didn't have a life and a lifestyle that most in our culture wouldn't actually envy. Nebuchadnezzar's the CEO. He's a successful entrepreneur, the elite statesman of his day. He rides the best horse, he wears the best clothes, he lives in the nicest home, he mingles with celebrities. Women wanted to be with him and men wanted to be him. He was the man of his day. You know, and as we read our Bibles on Sunday morning, it's sort of easy to pay our spiritual respects for the courage of a young Daniel, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's life and lifestyle at times. I think that if we're honest, we may be out there pursuing Monday through Friday. It's that life of control, the life of power, the life of wealth and prosperity and success that sometimes we desire. And which brings us to Daniel, chapter 2. And it's our first real look at this powerful, powerful king. And what I'd like to do with you is just kind of walk through a good bit of this story. We want to make a few brief observations as we go, but we're going to walk through this, and then we're going to zoom back, and we're going to see what we might learn from this together. So follow along with me, starting in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians. I'm going to just stop there for a minute. Now, when you read magicians here, we're not talking Siegfried and Roy and David Copperfield, okay? That's not what the magician is like, you know, quarter in your ear, found it. We're the old grandpa trick, right? I'm sorry. What we're talking about is a spiritual guru. Whenever you see that term magician, it's talking about a spiritual guru, okay? So he summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in, they stood before the king and he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you're going to receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream. Interpret it for me." It's kind of a feast or famine situation for these guys, don't you think? And so they begin to frantically argue back and forth with the king about this until they finally admit this is an impossible task. Picking up in verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There's not a person on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among human beings." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Why Daniel? What was he trained in? Remember from yesterday? He's one of the astrologers. He's one of these magicians. This is what he was trained in. He rose to the top in this field. Kind of a horrible irony for Daniel, isn't it? He just survived this controversy over the royal food and wine that we looked at yesterday. As a result of that, he gets promoted to the rank of spiritual advisor to the king, which sounded great, only to get the memo that the entire spiritual advisory department is going to go through some major cutbacks. Mainly their arms, legs, and heads. And so what looks like this stroke of good fortune for Daniel suddenly puts him in a place of impending disaster. And this is where we pick up in verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God the Father, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So during the night, God answered. God showed up and he revealed the mystery to Daniel. And the story goes on to tell how Daniel explains this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, who then not only rescinds the execution order, but he actually gets on his knees and he praises Daniel's God. He praises the God of heaven as well. And you're familiar with this story. You know the chapter. There's a lot of study and scholarship on biblical prophecy that walks around the interpretation of the dream itself. And it's part of the chapter I didn't read. And to make a long story short about the dream, it's about the kingdom of God as the one true eternal kingdom that will eventually tear down and replace human empires, such as Babylon, and the great empires that will follow. So the entire dream points to the coming of the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus. And this is absolutely theologically significant. And it's absolutely all important, and it's worth our time and study. But I got 20 more minutes. So we're not going to touch on today. It'd be a great discussion in your groups. Sean, theology group tonight, where Sean is. There we go. We can even hit on that if people want to. But I want to hold off on that, and I want to look back at the spiritual practical implications of the story that we just read this morning. So then what can we learn about our lives from this strange night of nightmares and near executions? What is it that we can learn? Well, the first thing I think that we can learn is that no one can control their own fate or future. And that's quite obvious for Daniel with what Daniel goes through. But it's also true for Nebuchadnezzar. It's also true in his life as well. Isn't it interesting that the most powerful and successful man in Babylon is deeply troubled and he can't sleep? Anybody have a night of deep trouble where you can't sleep? It's not just your bad back or a bad mattress. It's the anxieties. Something is out of your control, something making you anxious, something stirring your heart up. For him, it's not just that bad back. It's because he had troublesome dreams. You know, that may not sound like a very big deal in our cultural context. People have bad dreams all the time, right? When I do, I usually get up. I may read, pray, watch some TV, eat a bag of Oreos, and cry. But I'm usually good after that, and I can go back to sleep. Yeah, like you're not like me, right? But we try to move on. But in that day, dreams were incredibly significant. It was believed that God's communicated to the king through dreams and visions. Therefore, it would have been incumbent upon a king like Nebuchadnezzar to call upon his astrologers, to call in his advisors and say, help me interpret this dream. This could be the gods that are talking to me. This is absolutely vital information. And even if he didn't like what they had to say, the king would have to listen, just as he later listens to Daniel in this story. So why is that important? I think it's because we see dreams were the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar could not control. Dreams were the one thing Nebuchadnezzar could not control. Dreams were the one thing that reminded him that even though he was the most powerful man in the known world, even he could not control his fate or his future. Dreams are what we might think of as the line of beyond control. You know, we all have that. There's a line somewhere in our lives, and these are the things that we can control in our lives, but there's a line somewhere that we will come up and we will butt against that we don't have control over. Our future, our retirement, choices other people make. There's things that we butt up against that line in our lives, and we spend so much time trying to get those things that are on this line over into this area, don't we? The things I can't control, how do I get them over into the area that I can control? And this is what we're working for, and this is why we're stressed out, and this is what motivates us so much in how we live. And we do this sort of work of trying to control the stuff in a variety of ways. One example would be through money or through wealth. Many of us believe money gives more control, that money can move that line. Resources don't move that line. Nebuchadnezzar knew that really well. He had everything, and he couldn't move the line that was out of control. Other examples are we tend to believe our reputation or our appearance or our image can move that line. Our image allows us to control what we can't, especially if it means people think we're in control, which is almost as good as being in control, right? We all know the phrase, image is everything. And having a good image, having the appearance of success, feeling like we're something in the eyes of others is one of the biggest idols that we face in our culture. It's all about status. It's all about appearance. It's all about looking your best. It's all about perfection and performance. Guys, Nebuchadnezzar had all the image that he needed, and it wasn't enough. In the middle of the night when no one else was looking, he realizes what I think we all somehow implicitly know, that image doesn't give you more control. And there's other examples beyond just money and image when it comes to how we try to control our lives. We try to control other people. How's it working for you guys to try to change people? Does that work pretty well in your life? Doesn't work very well in my life. But that's one way we do it. You know what I'm fully capable of? I'm fully capable of manipulating people. But that doesn't help me sleep better at night. That doesn't give me control. All it does is cause carnage and damage around me. And it doesn't matter how hard we try to move this line and to gather these things, we just simply can't control our fate or our future. Centuries ago, in a lonely bedroom of a Babylonian king, even the most powerful person in the world knew that, and he couldn't sleep. And we wonder why so many of us live with this sense of restlessness in our lives. And the answer is because we're doing the same thing. And maybe we implicitly know the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar knew. But I want you to know that doesn't mean we're helpless. That doesn't mean we don't have choices we can make. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar realized is that he had reached a line. He had reached a limit. He had reached a place that was beyond his control, but he has the opportunity to make some decisions now in his life. He has the opportunity to change something, to do something differently. And like Bruce Almighty, if you guys have seen that movie, when things don't go his way, he gets angry and he starts blaming everybody else. Which leads to our second lesson of what we can learn from this story, and that's this. Maybe what really needs to change, maybe what we really need to start controlling is actually ourselves. Maybe what really needs to change in your life is actually you. You see, I can spend a lot of time working on all the stuff that I can't control. But at times I spend so little time, and maybe I don't want to work on the one thing that is actually right here. And that's me. It's my actions. It's my attitudes. It's my thoughts. It's my character. It's my choices. Think back for a moment to the way Nebuchadnezzar sought out help. On the surface, it looks like a good thing. He wants to get help. He wants to get advice. He calls on his top spiritual gurus and he demands they tell him the content of his dream. And when they can't, whose fault is it? It's their fault. Anyone else's fault but me, according to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, what he's really doing is he's seeking counsel without giving up control. He's seeking counsel without giving up control. He's asking for help without admitting he's helpless. He's refusing to humble himself and continues to rely on his own judgment. He won't work on himself. You know, economics Nobel Prize winner David Kahneman suggests that people don't always make rational choices when it comes to how they use their financial resources. Instead, he says, we live in what he calls the illusion of validity. This is his quote. He says, "People have a huge amount of confidence in their own judgment, even in the face of evidence that their judgment is wrong." Let me read that to you again. People have a huge amount of confidence in their own judgment, even in the face of evidence that their judgment is wrong. I'm thinking the same thing you're thinking. This guy won a Nobel Prize for saying that people make dumb choices. That's exactly what he's saying. You know it's wrong, but you still walk right through that wall or try to. And then I realized it's only obvious for me when I see other people doing it. But when it comes to my own wisdom, when it comes to my own choices, my own decision making, I naturally assume I know what's best. I naturally assume that it's all about my circumstances. I naturally assume that I should stay in charge of my life. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, when I seek advice from others, I'm looking for support, and I may be looking for compassion. I may be looking for understanding. But what I'm not looking for, if I'm honest, is someone to tell me I might be wrong and I may need to change. Many years ago, I was talking to a friend about some struggles that I was having in past relationships. And I was complaining about the patterns I'd see with people that I knew. I'd talk about how this man was always like this and how this woman was always like this. And my friend listened for a while until he finally interrupted me and he said, "Dan, the only real constant I'm hearing about these stories is you. Why don't you start looking at that?" In a very humble way, I said, "Well, why don't you just shut your big yapper?" Getting a little defensive, for crying out loud, we're talking about me now. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about the other stuff. Let's talk about the other people. Let's talk about the other circumstances. They're the problem, right? Uh-huh. And my friend was exactly right. There are things I needed to work on that I needed to change first that were in my control. And that is me being a little bit vulnerable about me. What about you? What about that problem at work that drives you crazy? Is it just the boss, the colleagues, the situation, or maybe what really needs to change is something about you? What about that problem in your relationships or in your marriage? Is it that they really won't listen? They really won't change, that they won't learn, that they won't do better, or maybe what needs to change is actually you. Maybe what God is inviting us to seize control of is right here, because nothing's going to change out there if we're not willing to change. You know, I do a lot of counseling, and I've come to discover that what most people want is me to change their circumstances. They really don't want to change themselves. Actually, for our MES meeting today, just as a side note, we're going to talk about a pathway to change at 4:30 today down here. So I invite you to come to that. We're going to talk about a discipleship way of change. But you see, we can try to control all the things we would desperately want to control about the future and family and finances and all the rest, and we'll still be left with that same cycle of fear and frustration and anger and blame and pointing the finger at everybody else, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And you could all probably point to someone you know who is just like that, but of course the invitation right now is to say, "But maybe that's me as well." But you know what? There's another way to take hold of life. While Nebuchadnezzar is sulking in his anger, life seemingly going differently for him, Daniel shows us a different way to take control. And this leads to my final observation I want to make about the story, and it's this. There is life-changing, eternity-shaping power that comes when you surrender control to Jesus Christ. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? That you would gain control when you surrender. But that's exactly how the kingdom of God actually works, that God's power is released through you, not through your control and your power and your strength that you have on your own, but through weakness and submission and humility and surrender. That's the fingerprints of God. I want you to think about the key difference between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in this situation. Nebuchadnezzar is actually in control. He's the one issuing decrees. He's the one who thinks he has the power. And what does Daniel do? What does Daniel do? He gets on his knees and he prays to the God of mercy. And which person changes the course of history in that moment? It's Daniel. Daniel surrenders control to God, and listen to how he prays. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and he raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You see, Daniel's prayer and Daniel's life celebrates surrender. And he's saying basically, God, you're God, and I'm not. And that's the greatest news there is, because if I had all the power in the world, I'd be just like Nebuchadnezzar. I'd still be wrestling. I'd still be troubled. I'd still be anxious. And I'd still be realizing I'm not in control. And let's not pretend this act of surrender was easy to do for Daniel. We can't gloss that it was just some spiritual moment in his life. His life was in danger. He's going to be executed. And instead of doing what I would do, which is try to control and manipulate the situation, he falls on his knees and he says, I'm helpless. I have nowhere else to go. I need you to rescue me. I surrender. And just as there was power then, it's a risky act of letting go and surrendering. And here's the good news. As that was a turning point in Daniel's life, this can be a turning point in your life. This can change the course of your life as you know it as well, because there's power when you surrender. There's life-changing, eternity-shaping power when you say to Jesus, it's yours, you're God, I'm not, I will trust, I surrender. And there's something that needs to change, God, and I acknowledge it right now, and what needs to change is me. And I can't do it alone. There's power when you surrender. There's power to save a marriage. There's power to endure a crisis. There's power to love someone you struggle to love. And there's power to forgive someone who has wounded you so, so deeply. And just as there was power in the life of Jesus to heal the sick and feed the hungry and raise the dead, that power of Jesus had did not come from his skill. It didn't come from his status. It didn't come from his list of successes. Jesus received power when he surrendered his life to God, the one whom he called Daddy. You know, one of the most powerful moments in the life of Jesus was? One of the most powerful moments in his life was the moment in a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus chose to let go of any temptation to control his own fate, to control his own future, and he surrendered his own life fully and completely to God. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Do you realize even Jesus said, I will surrender? And imagine, and I can imagine, he got up every morning to pray that prayer because he knew that if he's going to have to be in this world, a world that even he was not able to control as being a human being, being fully man, if he was going to be in this world as God would have him be, he realized he was going to have to surrender daily. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. My friends, that prayer can change everything for you. And only you know where you need to say it. Whether it's about your marriage or your money or your career or your character, not my will, Father, but yours be done. I surrender. You know, just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he was dining at the house of a man named Simon. And when he was dining, a woman arrived with a jar, an alabaster jar. And it was filled with a rich perfume, and it may not seem much to you and me, but the jar contained her whole life. All the things she would feel like she could control were in that jar. In that jar was financial security. That perfume was worth more than a year's wages. And in that jar for her was a better social status, a better image. She could earn respect and admiration of her peers if she just used that resource for a good cause. In that jar was her deepest longing, her deepest desire. This was most likely a family heirloom. Passed down through generations, it would have been something that she had held close to her whole life. And if she had been able to hold on to just one thing, this alabaster jar is what she would have held on to. It represented all that stuff in one jar. And to the surprise of everyone, she broke that jar and she poured out that perfume on the head and the feet of Jesus. Why? Because none of that stuff mattered if Jesus wasn't in her life. You see, none of that stuff matters if we don't know we are worth more than all of that combined to Jesus. If you don't know what a treasure you are to God. If you don't know what a good father and daddy he is to you that says, I'm in control and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And wherever you go, I'm already there. And I've got you. None of that stuff matters if she didn't receive the blessing and love of Jesus in that moment who said, she's done something good for me, and whenever the gospel gets told, this story's going to be a part of it. Why? Because this is the gospel. She surrendered, and there's power, life-changing, eternity-shaping power when you surrender. And so in conclusion, I want to ask this. What's in your jar? What's in your jar? A dream? A plan? A longing? A reputation? What do you want to hold on to for dear life? And that makes me wonder if it's time to take that jar and to take what's in your hand and to take that thing you think you have to control and to just give it to Jesus once and for all. He knows your heart. He knows your need. He knows your desires. And he knows you can't control all this stuff. He knows that like Nebuchadnezzar in life, we eventually will hit a limit. We're going to hit a line and we can't control it anymore. But what you can control, what you can do right now is surrender and hand it to him to let him know, I trust you with this. This matters so much to me. This is all I think I have, but I'm going to trust you with it. So the question I would like to ask as we close is just simply this. Will you do that? Will you surrender that? He knows you better than you know yourself. He thinks you're worth more than you will ever think you're going to be worth. And he has the power to control everything in the universe except your heart. And he invites us freely now to turn that over to him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, if I confess anything now, it's that I think I would rather be a man like Nebuchadnezzar at times. To be in control, to have the stuff that he had, the success, the image, the power. And I know how much I would like to be able to control where my life goes and what happens and how I live. And I know I'm not the only person in this room praying that prayer right now. So Jesus, we want to come before you and just surrender. Maybe it's something that's going on at work. Maybe it's something about a job or employment that you can't find. And in this moment, in the quiet of your heart, you just want to surrender that to the one who is the great provider. Maybe it's something about a relationship, something going on with a family member or a spouse or a friend, something maybe where we need to change. We surrender that to you. And so, Jesus, we want to surrender those situations to you. We acknowledge only you have wisdom and power. We are helpless at this. And God, maybe it's something deep in our hearts, a longing, a desire, maybe even a place of pain or a wound that we simply can't let go of. So now, Jesus, we want to turn that over to you. Meet us where we are. Take us as we are. We give you control. And we pray all these things in your name, the great and glorious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.